Ladies and gentlemen, we are concluding our series on the theology of emotions. And, you know, you didn't walk out. The theology of emotions. God created us with emotions. That wasn't a mistake. It's not something that happened at the fall. It's something that we had initially before the fall as a part of our perfect creation. God himself has emotions. He created us with emotions so that we would know him better. The problem is sometimes we're influenced by our emotions and not by the Holy Spirit. And our emotions should also be checked with what Scripture says and what God says about himself. And so it's important for us to walk faithfully in that. Am I right? Yeah, it's in the Bible. We should walk faithfully with the Lord according to the way he's revealed himself. Because the way that we live, the attitudes and the emotional responses we have reflect who God is if we're believers in Jesus Christ. And so it's one of those things that we've touched on, we've covered. So we started with fear, then we went into anger, and then we talked last week about, does anybody remember? Shame. That's right, shame and guilt. Well, this week, as we conclude the series, it doesn't mean that there are no more emotions. It just means that we're concluding this series. And if you guys are like, hey, Kevin, you really made a mistake by cutting off this series, then we'll pick up emotions again some other time. But today we're talking about joy. You see, no one really goes to counseling because of joy, do they? If they have joy, they aren't looking to improve their life status, right? They're not saying, you know, I need some help with this joy thing. I don't know how to handle joy here. I'm experiencing a whole lot. So it's an odd one to talk about. Except for, you remember in the chart that we had in the introduction to this series, there's always a curse and there's always a blessing with every emotion that's given, right? With joy, the blessing is what?
Contentment.
Yes, contentment. Being satisfied. What'd you say?
Joy itself.
Joy itself. Yes. But joy brings contentment. It brings, you know, this is satisfaction. This is where I'm supposed to be. You know, there's an identity that you receive and you have and you know that your purpose is real, right? But what do you think the curse of joy could be?
Complacency?
Mm-hmm. Not so much. Not so much.
Irritate all those people that don't have joy.
James.
That is my goal in life. Yes.
Maybe trying to achieve it or like superficiality.
Right. It really there's a superficiality, there's a trying to keep it, there's what ends up becoming a hedonistic lifestyle. Where the pursuit of joy in and of itself is an idol versus the pursuit of the one that gives you joy. And honestly, that's where we're going to end today on this lesson. And so if you want to walk out, you got the main point. But how do we get there and how do we stay away from falling into that? I knew Jim would leave. You know, joy is obviously a part of, it's obviously a part of our Christian walk. You know, you taught as a little kid, I've got the joy, 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 joy. Where? Where? Yes, it's down in your heart. Yes, you were taught at an early age you're supposed to have joy, right? And then when you grow up and you sing hymns, possibly you sing, at the cross where I first saw the light. Anybody know this? My heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. And
now I am happy all the day.
That's a lie. That is a lie. That is one of the most well-written hymns in all of the hymnals. And that line right there, there is nowhere in Scripture it says you will be happy all the day if you follow Jesus Christ. But you will have joy. And the pursuit of happiness is not equal to the pursuit of joy. And so that's what we're going to continue to talk about. Would you say, before we get started, you have joy? Think about it. Do you have satisfaction in your life? Anybody in here struggle with joy? One of the most enlightening things I've seen in doing ministry is that there are so many people that struggle with joy. Personally, I didn't know that was a thing. My impression of China over here is that she doesn't struggle with joy either. God birthed us into this world, not together, several, to have joy. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. Edit that, Haley. But joy is one of those things that we are called to have. It's evidence of the Holy Spirit, right? It's evidence of the Holy Spirit. How do I know that? The Bible says so. The fruit of the Spirit is love,
joy,
peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I think the first one on that list in a description of what love is joy. It's evidence that you have love, which is given to you by the fruit of the blank?
Holy Spirit.
Spirit. Joy is, without a doubt, one of the defining or identifying characteristics of having the Holy Spirit. The problem is that, especially in America, I know this, is that many people don't have joy. Andy touched on this just a little bit in the sermon. The Harris Poll, which does a survey every year, actually, on whether or not people are happy or not, whether they're satisfied and they're content. This is what it said in the most recent one. Americans have never been the happiest bunch, actually. Gurmeza says, who's the person that runs this particular poll, in the 9-year history of happiness poll, the highest happiness index was 35%, and that was in 2008 and 2009. That's the highest they've had as far as recorded whenever they've done the survey. That only 35%, that's 1/3 of people that you see that are probably in this room are actually happy and content with their lifestyle. They assume it's because of distraction and a lack of control. Maybe part of the reason why only about 1/3 of Americans say they're happy. This past year, it bounced up from a low of 31% all the way to 33%. And so we haven't hit 35%, but that seems fairly typical of what Americans are experiencing today. It's actually a real concern that we don't experience joy fully in our lives. We have a lot to be thankful for. Yet we aren't thankful very often. And as we heard a little bit earlier, we complain quite a bit, or accuse quite a bit. And disagreement becomes an identity versus disagreement, like you said earlier, instead of disagreement just being a belief or a feeling. One of the terms I don't like, based off this sermon, is we agree to disagree. No, we just agree. We just disagree. You can say just disagree, and that shouldn't be so divisive that you have to say, let's agree to disagree. You can just disagree. It's a part of life. You know what? I've had my mind changed often. It doesn't mean it's permanent. It just means that's where I am right now. But you can only say that if you're content in life and have joy. So, where does joy come from?
Spirit.
God, the Holy Spirit. That's right. And we saw that already. But we have a bad habit of doing something with the Holy Spirit in mind for Christians. Do you know what it is? We hinder our closeness to the influence of the Holy Spirit. Often. Many of us do. Ephesians 4:30 says this about us limiting our joy giver, which is the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Grieving the Holy Spirit means that you are doing something maybe ignorantly or inadvertently, but you have allowed sin to enter your life, and you are compelled by your fleshly desires, and fleshly is the way the Bible defines it, and just means your human desires. It's the part of you that still has not completely been redeemed and purified by Jesus' death on the cross. Yes, you are going to receive a redeemed body one day, one that's completely glorified, and you are solidified with the Holy Spirit. You will experience full redemption, but we still have this fleshly fight with the Spirit who influences us and our sin-filled desires that collectively goes on, and oftentimes we succumb to that sin. And what happens is that sin or that desire one time, and we repent of it, we're quick to repent, it feels wrong. But the more you entice and you entertain that, and you start making excuses for that sin-filled desire, the more that you're going to not be able to hear the Holy Spirit, and that's grieving the Holy Spirit. But then there's another one in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Holy Spirit. Quenching is knowing you are doing something wrong and choosing actively to restrain the Holy Spirit from influencing your life and still follow that sin-filled attitude or desire. Many of us do this. The actions sometimes look the same in our lives. One is because we have a problem of addiction or something like that. And one is because we've genuinely chosen and said, God, you're not enough. I'm tired of following you. I'm growing weary. I need this plus you to feel satisfied in life. And you know what those things are in our lives. Those things could be anything. Those things could be pride. Those things could be lust. Those things flesh themselves out in porn. Flesh themselves out in anger and hate. Flesh themselves out in trying to make another person feel bad so that you feel like you're more important. These things are riddled in our lives, and through that we actually grieve, and we strangle, or you could say the word that's in Scripture, quench the Holy Spirit. And it's harder to hear the Holy Spirit, who's supposed to fill us every day. Joy, I think, the attitude of joy, the emotion of joy, gives us the perfect opportunity to listen to the Holy Spirit. It's the one that causes us to listen. But there's things that have to happen with joy that help you to find joy. Let's talk about those just a little bit. C.S. Lewis, one of the great authors in our lives that's helped us understand complex things, and he writes them in complex ways. And if you read them 5 or 6, 7 times, you might catch on to what he's actually saying. And then you say, oh, that was actually really good. C.S. Lewis helps us understand joy when he wrote a book called Surprised by Joy. And it's a fantastic book, actually. And I have a little bit of an excerpt from it, and I'm going to read just parts of it to you. But for C.S. Lewis, he defines joy as one specific thing. He says, joy is, or an essential component of joy is this, is deep-seated longing for something that is supremely desirable. And based off of his story and the way I've read it, I'm going to read that again, it's a deep-seated longing for something supremely desirable that with a clear mind it goes without waning. When C.S. Lewis was younger, his pursuit of joy was when he experienced it for the first time. And when he says he experienced it, it was really just this moment of pleasurable happiness. He was like, ooh, that's really intriguing. And it penetrated him deeper than just looking at that, but it made him wonder and it made him seek, and it caused him to respond in action. And he said, man, that's incredible. Now, C.S. Lewis being a nerd, he looked at books. And whenever he read these books, he was like, ooh, that's intriguing. And he started seeking the literature, right? And he started reading what other people said and started reading certain people, and he really enjoyed them. To the point where when he found out that Christianity had a Bible and he was in, you know, he grew up in a place where he went to church, he actually began reading the Bible. And initially he was intrigued by it. And when he was intrigued by it, he experienced joy and he started reading it all at a young age before he even professed to be a believer in Jesus. And as he pursued it, he said, this is pretty interesting. I could do this. But the longer he pursued it, the more he grew out of favor with it. What initially enticed him didn't keep his interest much longer. And it began to wane. It began to flow. It began to go other ways. To a point where he just started looking for something else to read. And then when he found it, he said, ooh, Norse mythology. That brings me joy. And he started reading, he started studying, and he really enjoyed it. To the point where he actually graduated high school and he was going off to university. And when he went off to university, he said, I'm going to study that. That's going to be fantastic. My life is filled with joy. I have purpose. I have meaning right now. And then when he went off, what he realized is the more time he put into it after studying for a while, it brought less and less and less joy. It was fleeting. And he was losing it. And what he realized is that the losing of joy in life, whenever you pursue it, is that it happens gradually. And you don't really recognize it till you get to a bottom point where you're just like, this isn't what life is supposed to be. Which in a man like C.S. Lewis, it caused him to look elsewhere for joy. And he started looking in other things. And actually heard, I'm going to skip some of this. He actually heard a philosopher named Samuel Alexander in his book Space, Time, and Deity. He actually read him. And Alexander said, enjoyment is about the process and contemplation is about an object. And he recognized that enjoyment is about the process along the way. He said, yeah, you know what? That is true. But contemplation is about the object. Now, for him, this really spurred him on. It caused him to say, you can't just pursue joy. You have to pursue an object that brings joy, is what it came to. So if you make joy can become an idol in your life. And I think that's what hedonism does. It's where the pursuit of joy is actually what you're pursuing versus pursuing the one that brings you joy. And this was a strong moment in C.S. Lewis's life where he started pursuing an object and said, what actually brings joy? Well, the only thing that can bring joy is something that's infinite. And so he realized joy itself was an idol. He had known joy was a desire, but he never realized it was a desire. It's turned not onto itself, but its object. He learned joy itself, considered simply as an event in his own mind, turned out to be of no value at all. All the value lay in that of which joy was the desiring. He learned of all in the Old Testament when he came back to Scripture, and he realized all in the Old Testament is often fear. And what he realized is being marveled by God himself. Knowing God brought him contentment, joy, and purpose. And his life pursuits, instead of pursuing joy, became pursuing God. You see, he started to go down a different road. He started going down a road where joy was his pursuit instead of God. And it did the exact opposite. Sin's entices. But it's really the enticing that brings us joy. It's not the sin itself. Most of the time, whenever we experience sin in our life, we are grieved by it. We are broken by it. And you have one choice. You either repent or you put up your defenses against that, because that's the opposite of what you're seeking. And that's how you harden your heart. You see, Christians are guilty as anyone else of confusing joy with pleasure and happiness. The pleasure and happiness are fleeting. Joy is something that doesn't fade from overexposure. It never wanes. And so C.S. Lewis walked on that journey with us, and he walked for us on that journey, actually. But so did Solomon, right? Solomon in his life pursued joy. But before I get into Solomon and his life pursuing joy for the sake of joy being an idol or giving him some sort of purpose or meaning, I want to let you know what hedonism is before we continue to talk about it. All right. Hedonism. The primary thought behind hedonism is that all actions can be measured on the basis of how much pleasure and how little pain they produce. It can be measured on how much pleasure and how much pain, or little pain, will be produced. Is it worth it? And the question is, will I experience pain from it? Not that much, okay? Does it bring joy? Like, will I be pleased by it? Yeah, a lot. And you know what becomes the simplest of hedonistic adventures in my life? Food. I love food. I do. I love the taste of food. I think food is delicious. I do not like bad food, but I won't tell you if it's bad food. I'll even struggle through bad food if I know that it's going to offer me something that's good. But, you know, it doesn't have a lot of initial issues with it. Unless you're lactose, you know, intolerant, then you got real issues. But if you're not, it doesn't have issues till later. If you've indulged yourself based off of the way food makes you feel, and if you indulge yourself based off the way it tastes, then you will begin to overindulge and choose the things that don't bring you the immediate satisfaction. It's one of the curses of this world. I really mean that, actually. There are two types of secular hedonism. There's motivational and normative. Okay, motivational is this. Claims that only pleasure and pain motivate us. That's just standard, right? But normative is this. Normative hedonism claims that all pleasure has worth or value, and only pleasure has worth or value. You might not be aware of this, but there are these places called that are hedonistic camps, okay? And they're retreats where you can go off. And the purpose of that is go indulge in the sin-filled pleasures. And people that go to this are ashamed of going to this until they get there around other people that allow them to be in that certain situation. Now, at those places, it includes drinking, drugs, sex, all those things that you would say are the things that you need to at least moderate them or do them in the right specific situation for them to be holy and good, if they are holy and good in and of themselves. But this place says, no, everything is free to be used as long as you experience pleasure. The interesting thing about these people is if you interviewed them, you find out they don't enjoy their lives at all. That's the reason they're paying thousands of dollars to go to these places. The worth and purpose is not there. You know, I could go into utilitarianism, Epicureanism, but I'm not going to because we're going to get all the isms. Let's just talk about what the wisest man who ever wrote a book in Scripture said. Notice I said that ever wrote a book. I don't know if Jesus ever wrote a book, but he did author the whole thing. But let's just talk about Solomon himself. Solomon's desires. Ecclesiastes 2:1. Just listen to what he says. I thought to myself, come now, I will try to self-indulgent pleasure to see as if it's worthwhile. But I found that that is also futile. I said of partying, it's a folly. And of self-indulgent pleasure, it accomplishes nothing. Then he goes on with the rest of the chapter. He starts describing how he did it. Number one, wine. I thought deeply about the effects of indulging myself with wine. All the while, my mind was guiding me with wisdom and the effects of behaving foolishly. It appears that Solomon's first attempt at satisfaction through pleasure was through the venue of wine and alcohol. And there are a couple of possible understandings of this, because Solomon, since he allowed his mind to guide him wisely, never became intoxicated, he claims. He was merely scrutinized the benefit of heightened awareness. So this was at a time, you might be wondering, well, doesn't alcohol, if it gets too influential, doesn't it slow you down? Doesn't it cause you to be less aware of what's going on? Yes, we've proven that, but there's a reason it was called the spirit. You ever heard that? Alcohol being called spirits? The reason it's called spirits is because many other cultures and many other people would say this is a way to actually boost or heighten the spirit that lives within you, and you can get in touch with the other spirits based off of your religion. And so what they would do in certain cultures is they would make a decision with a council, sober. And then before they put in the law, they said, we better have a party to be indulged just to see if we feel the same way as we come. Because what happens when you drink alcohol and it becomes to influence you? You start telling what you think is the truth. And what was not revealed earlier becomes revealed in the council later. And they thought this was a holy way to seek the Lord. Well, what I think Solomon did is Solomon just said, hey, let me try that out. It did nothing. And he recognized it did nothing. What about being earthy, right? You would say earthy things are good, right? You want to care for the earth. Who out there wants the earth to survive? Anybody? I do. I personally do. I want it to keep going. I'm not trying to destroy it. I believe in recycling. Now, I'm not going to change my life all the way up just to make sure that every individual thing. Is Katie in here? I hope not. But if she wasn't here, she would walk out right now anyway. So here's the deal. Because she is the most recycly person I've ever met. And that is an adjective I meant to use. So did Solomon, actually. He's like, hey, what about I'll build a garden. I'll plant vineyards for myself in Ecclesiastes 2:4. 2:5, I designed royal gardens and parks for myself. I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I constructed pools of water for myself to irrigate my grove of flourishing trees. He had better than the hanging gardens at one time, or he was pursuing that kind of thing that the Babylonians had themselves. And guess what? Nothing. He enjoyed the hard work. But actually, at the end of it, having that didn't bring him any more joy than before. Possessions. Did he ever have possessions? He says in chapter 2, verse 7, I purchased male and female slaves, and I owned slaves who were born in my house. I also possessed more livestock, both herds and flocks, than any of my predecessors in Jerusalem. I also amassed silver, gold for myself, as well as valuable treasures taken from the kingdom provinces. Guess what? Didn't bring them joy. What about this? Music. I acquired male singers and female singers for myself. Might have been called slaves in verse 7, right? It appears that due to his wealth, Solomon had the ability to purchase anybody to do any job to bring him joy. And even having surround sound at that time, barbershop quartets following him around, and or even a real-life musical situation where they could burst out in song anytime based off of what's happening, that did not bring him joy. Women. He didn't hold back any desire from women, as far as he had more wives than people realize, I think. In 1 Kings 11, it actually says that he had 700 royal wives, 300 concubines, and his wives had powerful influence over him. So it caused big problems for him. But if you go back and you read the way he describes these pursuits, notice the pronoun my. My. What was his idol? What was his purpose? For him to obtain joy. It wasn't to bring joy to others. Could you imagine the people's lives that Solomon wrecked? The wisest man on earth. You don't think people knew that? So we're going to open this up here in a bit. But I want to read one more story to you. Experiencing joy. So the pursuit of joy itself is a poor pursuit. It doesn't bring about joy. It's often like a Christian marriage. If two people in marriage are trying to pursue each other to bring each other joy and love, the man's over here, the woman's over here, right? And they're pursuing each other. They might have moments of love, and that's going to work out well. But then they miss each other. And then they're mad at each other, so they got to come back and get, yeah, I'm getting mine. Now I'm going to come back this way. I'm going to get, no, I'm sorry. Oh, no, I'm going to get mine. You wronged me. You keep missing each other. You've seen this diagram before, probably about the triangle, right? But there's an object outside of marriage that you both want to pursue, and you both want to glorify with your marriage. If you're always pursuing God instead of each other, you don't miss each other. The closer you are to God, as long as you are healthy and continue as a couple to pursue each other, pursue God, as a couple, as a marriage, it actually glorifies God himself, and you have more joy because what this person cares about is what this person cares about. It's the same with all relationships, by the way. Trying to find satisfaction or joy in another individual, you will experience a lot of hurt. However, if you're willing to be selfless and pursue God, I think you'll experience more joy. We're going to get to it. But the question is how do we experience joy? And I'm going to help you because it's biblical. So I think it should help. Our joy in God. There's an interesting story about Nehemiah in chapter 4. It's after they had started building the wall, at that time. Cities around them were attacking them. And this is a time where there were city countries, right? So these cities had their own armies. And they didn't want Jerusalem to be built up, because if Jerusalem got built up, then it would hinder their influence. And they loved what they could do. So this awful dude named Sanballat was talked to another guy, and he was like, hey, we need to attack them. And the people that were building the wall realized this. They realized that they were wanting to be attacked. They were going to be attacked. And so they started getting frustrated. And Nehemiah actually said to them, what are you doing? What are you doing? Turn to the Lord. He's so strong. He's helped us build this wall. We have this city now. It's incredible. Don't be distraught by it. And so what happens is, let me read you a little section of it. After rebuilding the wall, Nehemiah saw to it that the book of the law of Moses was read to the people. For half a day, the people listened attentively to the reading. And Nehemiah, who was governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to them, this is the day, the holy day to your Lord, your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Portions to anyone who had nothing already, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You see, when the law was read to them, the people wept and mourned. Why? Perhaps they saw that they weren't keeping the law, and they recognized that they had done what's wrong. But what's interesting is what Nehemiah says to them. Listen to this. Nehemiah says, "Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." You see, the Lord has joy, and he wants you to share it with you. And there's a time for joy, and there's a time for grieving. And this was not the time for grieving, actually. It may mean either that our joy in God or his joy in us. Most likely here it means the joy of the Lord's people must find in God. He's telling them, now's the time to pursue finding joy in the Lord. And that's what we need to do, is we need to pursue finding joy in the Lord. John Piper actually writes, "God is most glorified in our people when our people are most satisfied in him." And so our pursuit of joy is finding satisfaction in the Lord. That's the key. Our pursuit of joy will only happen if we find satisfaction in him, which is what C.S. Lewis said earlier, right? And it's the opposite of what hedonism tells you. And let me say this, what hedonism tells you, that attitude, is actually what the world tells you. How many commercials are out there, man, you just need to get this car, or you can buy this house in this location, you'll be happy. Or actually, if you actually sign up for this program, you'll be able to get a job, and then you'll be happy and provide. It's all about that pursuit of being accomplished. Instead, turn to the one that has accomplished and find your identity in him. What's interesting about joy is you cannot separate pain from joy, even though that's exactly what the hedonistic culture tells you to do. Why do you think that is? Anyone? Why can you not separate pain from joy?
Maybe you don't realize joy if you haven't suffered. You need the suffering to realize the greatness of the joy.
Tom. I knew Tom had a thought.
There's a sense of joy being like a mountaintop. And the only way that you can get to the mountaintop is if you climb the mountain first. Like, even if you think you can shortcut it by taking a helicopter, you've got to pay for the helicopter, you've got to pay for the helicopter trip, which is money that you spent working. So everything, all of joy is kind of capped, it's conditional on an ascent, and that ascent takes work. So it's just like Solomon did. The joy he found was as he was working to reach that mountaintop, and he got there, but eventually it gets bland because there's nothing else to work for. There's the sense of satisfaction in work that is part of, okay, life is hard, and now I woke up early, now I see the sun.
You know what's interesting about the people that I see joy in their lives in Scripture? All right. Weird story in Acts chapter 5, right? Where you have the disciples that are accused of sharing Jesus Christ's name. And they hold them. And instead of imprisoning them, they're like, all right, we're just going to beat you and release you. They beat them, hurt them badly, and then release them. And you know what they talked about on the way? Like, oh, do you feel that whip? Yeah. Oh my gosh, we got beat just like Jesus. Isn't that great? We're like, Jesus! Ah! It had the exact opposite feel, right? They were so thrilled about getting whooped. Paul, his contentment. Oh my goodness. He says, whether I live, whether I die. It's almost like, I almost read that verse in Zach Rader voice. Whether I live, whether I die. You know, it doesn't matter. But I hope to live because it's for your sake. But if not, then I get to be with the Lord. What's bad about life? That's what Paul says. He has this contentment in the Lord. And it's just, you can't harm his joy. You can't hinder it. Because joy in and of itself is not brittle. The Lord is not brittle. His love for you is not brittle. Some of us don't realize that God absolutely loves you. You know how I know that? Because he accepted pain to be able to obtain us. John 3:16. What does it say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That God himself doesn't separate himself from the obstacle of being able to give us the opportunity to be with God. Yet we do things that hinder our opportunity to be with God. Here's my question. Are you resisting the urge to have joy in God? Have you quenched the Holy Spirit because of this? Psalm 149, 2 through 4, let Israel be glad in his maker. Then it says, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people, and he adorns the humble with salvation. Did you know that God takes pleasure in you? Did you know that? He loves you. God absolutely loves you. But it's not just that he loves you and he's willing to deal with you. He takes pleasure in you. You are his creation. He's called you back to him. Jesus told quite a few parables that are similar to this. The most popular one is the prodigal son, right? Where the father of the son is representative of the father in heaven. And what did he do when he ran back? He ran back and he embraced the man that would turn to him. In another parable, it says that the heavens rejoice in when one sheep is lost or and is now found. The heavens rejoice, not just God, him of himself. He is so passionate about his love and is so pleased. He has so much joy over those that would turn to him humbly that the whole of the heavens celebrate. Maybe they're afraid of God, but I think the ones that are in heaven actually right now are the ones that are like, they want what God wants, and it's clear that the heavens desire that. And that's even described in another passage where it talks about the angels long to look on these things because it brings God so much joy. It's clear that the heavens rejoice in us and they love us, but we don't rejoice in ourselves. We beat ourselves up. How do you think that makes the Father feel? I have 4 kids. You might know them. I also have had many nannies and babysitters along the way. My rule is this. I can't have favorites. I love them all, but I understand if somebody else has a favorite. 100% of the people, when I ask them how it went with my kids, they bring up one individual before they bring up others. Because she is the embodiment of life and joy. Her name is Lena. And Lena is so enthusiastic about the relationship and the life that she has. It's amazing. She will tell us, her comments are just absolutely hysterical, but she's in the moment and she wants to be with the people. She wants to love one another. It's amazing. I could tell you more stories, but I don't have enough time. I really could tell you stories, and they're hilarious. In fact, I'll tell you one. All right, so Brooke was in the kitchen the other day. She looked over at Lena, and Lena was smiling at her. She's like, I love you, Mommy. And Brooke was like, oh, I love you too. It just came out of nowhere, because that's Lena. Lena just does that. She's like, this chocolate milk is delicious. She loves chocolate milk. And then Brooke said, Lena, I'm so glad we have you. Do you think you look like me? I think you look like me. And Lena goes, how would I know? I can't see myself. I can see my hair. My hair doesn't really look like you. Mine's curly and you're straight. But I mean, what? It's just hilarious stuff. That's daily occurrence. I need a recorder. But I think it's amazing that not only God, but all of heaven rejoices in us if we turn to him, if we would seek him. And there's a way to do that, by the way. But before we do that, I want to tell you one more passage that you need to have faith in and understand. Pretty much all of Romans 8. But Romans 8 says this, that we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. Did you know that? More than conquerors through him who loves us. The Holy Spirit chose to write a passage through Paul's writing that reveals that you and I, if we have faith in him, should have the attitude and understanding and carry ourselves with the contentment of knowing we are more than conquerors. We're supposed to believe that. We're supposed to walk in that. Now, that does not mean that you push other people down. No, the outpouring of being more than conquerors is being humble. I think humble, happiness is a prelude and evidence of your joy. Because it's not about getting satisfaction from what other people say or what other people might believe about you. It's about getting satisfaction from the fact that you belong to God. Humbleness and faith, I think, reveals your contentment and joy. So let's talk about how to increase our joy. I'm going to do the Philippians thing again. One more thing before we do that. I think we have a problem based off what I said earlier about pain. We often hinder our experience to experience joy. We in our lives, we're going to fall. Does everybody understand that? You're going to sin. You're going to fall to sin. You are going to quench the Holy Spirit. You are going to grieve the Holy Spirit. It's going to happen. The question is how you faithfully respond to that, okay? But what happens is people go through hard times, the really hard times. And what happens in churches, I see this all the time, actually, is that whether it's marriages, whether it's hurt, whether it's a pain, is that their sin is revealed in their lives, and they walk with these people, and they care for them, they pray for them, they walk with them, they help them, and they experience forgiveness. And that's good. They stay there. They experience restoration, even, where they feel restored back to their lives. But what they don't experience often is redemption in that sin or in that moment. Many people will now say, you know what, now that we're healthy, I'd like to go where somebody else doesn't know me. We'll start over in another church. And now that church doesn't have the history with that person. But what really hurts is when the next couple in that church experience the same thing, or the next person, there's no one there that's been through it. And their sin is never redeemed and has purpose to it anymore. It becomes this past thing that happened instead of this future thing happening. That is happening. Or can help others out. I've seen this with a couple of people that I call my heroes at Grace Bible Church. I have a few of them. But in our young adults, we have people that have lost fathers. And we will get a person every now and then that has experienced the loss of a father, and it's changed them. And they'll often come in and say things like, you don't know what I've been through. And you can say, actually, we have people here that know exactly what you've been through. Because they wanted their lives to, that part of their story, not to be something that they can forget about, but something that God can give purpose to and use. We have people in our young adults that have experienced separation from their spouse, or experienced the harm of not having a marriage that is working out. And when somebody else comes in and they have a disagreement and they have hurt and they're not sure what comes on, that person's there because they've experienced. They get to share it. They get to use it. If you're not willing to allow God to use all of your life and you're putting the side of it there to forget about, you'll never experience the contentment and the freedom of knowing God. And hence have joy in Him. But how do we activate joy? Four things. Number one, no one has ever been able to separate joy from gratitude. It's never been done. A person that is joy-filled will always be one that is quick to have gratitude. Maybe you need to create within you the practice of being grateful. You need to write down 5 things you were grateful for yesterday before you go to bed, or today before you go to bed. You need to tell those people. You need to experience gratitude. You need to write a letter. You need to speak up. You need to pray to God and say, thank you for this. That should be a huge part of your prayer, but so often our prayers jump straight into, I need this, I need this, I need this, I'm dissatisfied, I'm dissatisfied, I'm dissatisfied, I'm dissatisfied. There's a lot to be grateful for, even if you aren't grateful. One of the counseling techniques is, okay, be present in the room. Are you breathing? Yes. Can you say thank you for that? Can you see? A little. Can you say thank you for that? Did you walk here? Yes. Can you say thank you for that? We aren't in the practice of saying thank you and having gratitude for the Lord for our lives. You have the freedom to come here and talk about Jesus, open up your Bibles, listen to Scripture. You can say thank you to that because there's so many people that don't get that opportunity. Number one is gratitude. Number two is worship. worship. We hinder worship to the Lord, oftentimes because we're grieved by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that God's not working in us, but we are resistant to truly appreciate Him and give Him the praise He's due. Giving God praise does reveal joy within our lives. It does. And whatever that might look like, whether that's devoting the quiet time to Him in the morning, whether that's singing songs with others, but oftentimes what happens is we hold back our worship of the Lord because we're more afraid of what other people think than we're concerned about giving God the praise He deserves. Worship ignites joy and catapults joy to a place that we experience more often. Number three, share. Share. Many of us experience good things and we don't ever tell others. There is a reason that God wants us to go and share around the world who Jesus Christ is. It's because He wants the world to experience joy in Him. Have you ever seen a new believer? Have you ever seen the joy they have at that moment? And it invigorates you as well. That's not by happenstance. New life, that's an outpouring of the celebration that's going on in heaven in this person's heart. They are connected with the Holy Spirit that is now within them that you have as well. There's something to be praised because of that. There's someone to be praised because of that. And if we don't share, if we keep it to ourselves, we never experience joy. I'm certain that you need to be in a community of the church. The longer I have worked in a church, the longer I've been in a church, the longer the joy I've seen in people's lives. Like, lives are no longer, we have them for a time and you know, they might go away and it doesn't affect other people, but now it does affect other people. One of my favorite things said this morning wasn't in the sermon when Andy spoke, but it was actually talking about our church that we have birthed together, we died together, but we don't do any of it alone. There is a joy and there's a peace in that because it prepares us for what we're going to experience in eternal life. You will not be alone. Number four, fast. Fast. Do you know what fasting is? Has anybody ever wondered? Raise your hand if you just wondered, what's the point of fasting? Why is that a command in Scripture? Like really? That's a weird one, right? Anybody ever wonder? Yeah. You know what fasting does? Fasting is a discipline that prevents your body from influencing you. And you are training it not to just be indulged by food or whatever it is you might be fasting by. Instead, you're turning to the Lord. Typically, when you do a fast, should it be food? I think food is really, really good for you to fast from. However, it might not be the most significant thing that's blocking you from God or walking faithfully after Him. For some of you, it's video games. For some of you, it's Netflix and binge watching. For some of you, it might even be sleep, guys. For some of you, it could be the influence of sin-filled friends in your life. And you're convincing yourself that you should be around them so they can see the light, but really they're pulling you down and you aren't pulling them up. And you need to step away from them a while. What you're doing is you're creating a purposeful discipline so you can hear and respond to the Holy Spirit. You know what you're not supposed to fast from? Church. You know what you're not supposed to fast from? Following God, sharing the gospel. In fact, it actually says when you fast, look as if you aren't fasting. Continue to walk. I hate to say it, but that's actually one of the ways that I seem to obtain more joy. And I wish it were something like solitude, because it's easier to do. I wish it were something like serving, because sometimes that's more fun. But it's fasting that I experienced a closeness with God that I didn't have last week. It's an odd thing. You don't allow your flesh to control you. You're looking for God, the Holy Spirit, to influence you. So those four. practice gratitude, act of worship, share openly, don't be ashamed, and consider fasting, pursue fasting. I am certain if you're willing to follow those things, you will experience joy, because God says, if you seek me, you will find me. And as C.S. Lewis says, it's not joy itself that gives us joy. It's the object that does not diminish in our lives, but actually elevates our lives.